All right, let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, if you would. Ecclesiastes, chapter number 4. And for all of our folks, this is a book of the Bible that we are getting intimately familiar with now. And we studied last Sunday the first few verses of this chapter, and this week we come to the second half of the chapter, Ecclesiastes chapter number 4. Of course, we know that Ecclesiastes was written by King Solomon. He wrote three books of the Bible, a Song of Solomon as a young man when he was young and in love, Proverbs at the zenith of his power, and what a book of wisdom it is. And then the book of Ecclesiastes as an old man looking back on his life, full of regret over so many things that he knew and yet being so far from where he needed to be. And the key word, of course, of the book is the word vanity, which means emptiness, and life apart from God is empty. Repeatedly in this particular book of the Bible, we find the little phrase, under the sun, S-U-N. That means life on earth apart from God. And if you're not careful, you read through this book of the Bible and it's depressing. And you look at it and think, my soul, what's wrong with this man? What's wrong with him is that he is looking at life from a manward view only, without looking to the Lord. And of course, we come to the conclusion of the whole matter in just a few chapters. But there's so many helpful things found in these verses. Let's read it together. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse number 1. So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold the tears of such as were oppressed. And they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter. And we talked last week about the fact that he had no comforter. But as children of God, we have a comforter, the Holy Spirit of God that lives within us. Verse 2, wherefore I praise the dead, which are already dead, more than the living, which are yet alive. Yea, better is he than both they, which hath not yet been, who hath not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Can you imagine a man like Solomon who said, it would be good if I had never even been born. Better for me not even to have been alive. He had gone so low. Then in verse 4, again, I considered all travail and every right work, that for this a man is envied of his neighbor, this is also vanity and vexation of spirit. The fool foldeth his hands together and eateth his own flesh. Better is an handful with quietness than both the hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. Then I returned, and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone, and there is not a second. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother. Yet is there no end of all his labor. Neither is his eye satisfied with riches, neither saith he, for whom do I labor, and bereave my soul of good? This is also vanity, yea, it is a sore travail. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat, but how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better is a poor and a wise child than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished. For out of prison he cometh to reign, whereas also he that is born in his kingdom becometh poor. I considered all the living which walk under the sun with the second child that shall stand up in his stead. There is no end of all the people, even of all that have been before them. They also that come after shall not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and vexation of spirit. Repeatedly says it, vanity and vexation of spirit. I want you to go back to verse number 13 to mark two phrases, and this is the subject for this week's lesson in our series. Mark the phrase, a poor and a wise child, and then this phrase, an old and foolish king. And the lesson this week is on a wise child or a foolish king. Every time I look at those two phrases, I can't help but think that Solomon had himself in mind when he referred to both of those things. In other words, I think that Solomon had in mind two different stages of his own life, the Proverbs stage and the Ecclesiastes stage, the time when he was a wise son as a young man when God said you can have anything you want, and Solomon chose wisdom, the wisdom that comes from above. He was a wise son. And then he looks at his life as an old man and sees himself as a foolish king, a man who'd lived his entire life but had given priorities to the wrong things. He actually goes so low, look back to verse number 8, you may want to make a note of this, that he says in the second half of this verse, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? In other words, life had become so dismal to Solomon apart from God that he said, I'm working and laboring all the time, but I don't even know what I'm working for. Better yet, I don't know who I'm working for. You know, the wonderful thing about the Christian life and Christian service is that if it's done the way the Lord intends for it to be done, we never have to get to this place. We know what we're working for. We know who we're laboring for. We're laboring for the Lord, and we're working for eternity. And Solomon somewhere got that skewed, got it all out of perspective, got his eyes off the Lord, and soon everything was vanity and vexation of spirit. You know, this world is full of miserable people. Everywhere you look, people miserable. God did not design life, especially the Christian life, to be lived in such a way that a man has to be a miserable human being. John chapter 10, verse number 10 is a great verse. Jesus said, "I am come that they might have life, number one, and number two, that they might have it more abundantly." In other words, God intends for us not only to have eternal life, but abundant life. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. Over and over he says, "I write these things unto you that your joy may be full." In other words, if you meet a man who is a miserable human being, something's not right in his heart. One of two things. Hold your place here for just a second and turn to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Here's one of the things that could be wrong. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse number 14 says this, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." One reason people are so miserable is that they're lost. They're not spiritual men. In other words, they don't know the Lord. We're all spiritual beings by nature. We're made up that way. But they're natural in that they've never had a supernatural work of God's grace in their heart. So when they look at life, they're looking at life purely from a manward perspective. So they may be lost. There's a second reason why a man may be miserable. Turn over one page to chapter 3 and verse number 1. "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." We look at the world and divide the world into two groups. There are saved people and lost people. That's true. But God looks at saved people and divides us into two groups. There are those that are spiritual and there are those that are carnal. And the Bible makes it very clear that if a man, even though he may be saved, is not a spiritual person, he's going to be miserable. In fact, I believe that the most miserable people on planet Earth are backslidden Christians. Not lost people, because lost people don't even know what they're missing out on. But a backslider, and I can testify to this, a backslider, he knows what he's missing out on. He knows the joy that he's missing. And he's living a carnal life. Go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 4 for just a moment. And we'll give you an example of this in this lesson. Solomon says some things here that though they may be true and may make good sense, they're an example of a man who's living a carnal life, a carnal existence. Look at verse 9. "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat, but how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken." Now, what the man says may be true, but he is operating purely from a common sense perspective. God doesn't enter into any of his thoughts. Look at the verses carefully. The Lord is nowhere in there. Just man. And pastor makes this point very strong in the reading material for the lesson this week, that if a man is living his life and making decisions based on common sense, he's a carnal Christian. If the only thing he considers is what makes logical sense, he's not living a spiritual life. And that's a powerful lesson to all of us. In our classes on Sunday, there'll be people there who will not be Christian people, lost people. This is a good opportunity for us to give them the gospel. Tell them they don't need to live a natural life. They need to have a supernatural work of God's grace in their life. And there's going to be hundreds of Christian people, no doubt, who are thinking about some decision or something going on in their life carnally, from the teenagers all the way up through the senior citizens. And this is a good opportunity for all of us, starting with us as teachers, to get things in perspective by looking to the Lord again. Pastor gives us three statements. Let me give them to you very quickly that sum up Solomon's existence. And it was an existence. He was enduring life, not enjoying it. At this particular stage, three statements that sum it up. Number one, his palace became a prison. That's strong. His palace became a prison. Notice what it says in verse number 14. "For out of prison," would you mark that word, please, "he cometh to reign." If you do a word study on the word prison, prison there refers to where Solomon lived. Can you imagine Solomon became king, was living in the palace, and one day sitting in the palace looking around, and he says, "This palace is a prison to me." Now, there are people all over his kingdom that would have given anything to have sat where Solomon was sitting, to have been living not in a hut somewhere, but in a palace. But Solomon said, "Even my palace has become a prison." Here's the application of that truth. The things in our life that God gives us as responsibilities become bondage to us if we're not looking to the Lord. God gives us things to do, and pretty soon we lose the joy of it. We've seen the little chorus around here, "I've never lost the wonder of it all." You know, that's one of the hardest things to do, to keep the wonder of it all. The wonder of being saved, the wonder of knowing the Lord, the wonder of serving Christ. And Solomon lost it. Instead of having a kingship, the kingship had him. That's a bad place to be. And there are people all over this world, and many of them in our churches, in our Sunday school classes, that the more they get what they want, the less they want what they have. The palace has become a prison to them because their eyes are not on the Lord, their eyes are on the palace. There's a second statement that sums up Solomon's existence at this time, and that is this: his possessions possessed him. There's nothing wrong with having possessions. The Lord gives us things to serve him with and be good stewards of and to give to others. That's all well and good. But if you're not careful, the whole thing gets turned around. And the thing that you think you have a hold on pretty soon has a hold of you. That's exactly what happened to Solomon. As you read, starting in verse 13 down through verse number 16, Solomon says, I have everything I want. I mean, I'm in this palace and I have this kingdom. And there are lots of poor people in the world and I'm not one of them. But still, he wasn't happy. We live in a very materialistic society. Very. And if we're not careful as Christians, we fall into that trap of the devil and of the world. There was a large bank several years ago on the West Coast that used to advertise this way and trying to encourage people to take out loans. They asked the question, what will it take to make you happy? What a foolish thing to think that if you can get more money, more stuff, it will bring satisfaction and fill the emptiness on the inside. Life's like a huge puzzle. You can get all the pieces in place, but if the Lord Jesus, the most important piece, is not where he's supposed to be, nothing is right. The picture is never clear. And there are many people living that way. Their possessions are possessing them. Number three, his popularity was without praise to God. He was a popular man. I mean, the Queen of Sheba came to visit him. Remember the story? And when she got there and saw everything, she said, I'm telling you, I heard about him, but the half has not been told. Here's the point. You can be popular, can be famous. Everyone can recognize your face and know your name. But apart from a right relationship with God, all of that is vanity and vexation of spirit. It's all emptiness. Influence is always God-given. If a man will take the influence that God gives him and use it for God's glory, he'll be a happy man. Happiness is a byproduct of obedience. But if a man takes the influence that God gives him and uses it for himself instead of for the Lord, he'll be miserable all of his life. And Solomon is the classic example and object lesson of that truth. I want you to turn to the New Testament for just a second, to the book of Matthew. This is a passage of Scripture you want to point out to your class on the Lord's Day. Matthew chapter 7, verse number 24. The Lord Jesus is speaking. You want to be happy? Do you want to have joy on the inside? Do you want your life to have fulfillment and meaning? Look at verse 24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man. You may want to write in the margin of your Bible here, in quotation marks, Ecclesiastes 4, a wise child, which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man. You should mark that, and in the margin of your Bible write, a foolish king, which built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. I love verse 28. It came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And on the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and the authority of God's word, we need to tell people, if you want to have joy and meaning and fulfillment to life, be a wise son. Don't just be a hearer, be a doer. And if you want to be miserable, then be a foolish king that knows lots of things and has lots of things but isn't right with God. Now, you come full circle in this lesson, and the real application of it is at the very end, and that is this. What is the difference between a wise son and a foolish king? And the difference is in that little word, son. You take a child, a little child, what makes a child distinctive? Remember the Lord Jesus said that even a man has to become like a little child entering the kingdom of heaven. Why is that true? Because a child is tender, a child is truthful, and a child is teachable. And when you come back to Ecclesiastes 4 and to our text verse, Solomon says the reason the king was so miserable was because he could no more be admonished. He had reached a place in his life where nobody could tell him anything. Nobody could teach him anything. And Solomon said, I'd rather be a little boy living out somewhere in poverty that somebody could teach me and I would be willing to listen to what they had to say and be a happy person, than to be the king of the nation of Israel sitting in this huge palace, and I can no longer be admonished. And that's a powerful truth. And I must confess to you that my own heart is convicted. I want to remain teachable. I want the Lord to be able to speak to me through His Word, through His man, through circumstances in my life, through other people, and teach me what I need to learn. And Pastor concludes this particular lesson with this reference, and I want you to just make note of it. Psalm 19. It's a powerful psalm. You want to take time to study it before the Lord's day. But there are three types of sin that are given to us in Psalm 19. First of all, there are secret sins, where David says, "Cleanse thou me from secret sins. Keep me from those secret sins." Then he says, "Keep me from presumptuous sins," number two. And then number three, he says, "Keep me from the great transgression." There's a progression. Maybe we should say a degression here. If you don't deal with the secret sins, pretty soon you're guilty of presumptuous sins. And pretty soon, if you don't deal with the secret sins and the presumptuous sins, you're guilty of the great transgression. So if you want to be clear from guilt of the great transgression and not foul out, then deal with secret sins and deal with presumptuous sins. And here's the application. If you're not careful, if I'm not careful, we become presumptuous people. We become like the king who sets himself up on a throne and he says, "I have everything I need and I am everything that I need." And pretty soon you can no longer be admonished. Nobody can tell you anything. And even the Lord can't get your attention, and the Lord has to bring you down because of presumptuous sins. God keep us from presumptuous sins. And the best way for that to happen is just keep your eyes on the Lord. A wise son, a wise child, or a foolish king. Father, thank you for the book of Ecclesiastes, the things we're learning from your word. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you'll help us not just have the wisdom from beneath, the wisdom of this world, but give us, O God, as James said, the wisdom that comes from above. Help us to be teachable. Help us to be tender and soft as a little child to come to the Lord and say, "God, we need you. Please speak to us and show us what it is you want us to do." And I pray, guide every teacher on the Lord's day and every student, and cause all of us to be the Christians you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.